lot going on around here. This is not my message right now. I just want to kind of talk a minute before I start into the book of Romans. So if we need, a few of you will need toothpicks to keep your eyes open. Some of you were working really, really hard. We had men's breakfast and then the tea with lots of ladies here. And then we had a service yesterday evening for Ray Newbolt. And we had an honor guard that came down from Fort Lewis. So there were some Marines here who were part of the honor guard. And it was pretty amazing. And I didn't say anything yesterday. And Jerry has slipped out, I think, to secure the offering somewhere. So, but Jerry Boyles and Claudia had a part in Ray's life. And I didn't say it yesterday, but I remembered after the fact that when Ray and Bonnie were coming around here for a while a few years back, Jerry taught a new believers class for Ray, and Bonnie was there with him, and Ray would come to every class and absorb the truth that of the foundational matters of the faith, and Jerry's really good at that, and that was one of the reasons why he came yesterday, because this is one of his disciples, and that was really, really cool. And then, in fact, we used to have these four cassettes that were actually produced by a pastor down in McMinnville, and they're really awesome, but they go through what the Bible, our authority, and sin, our problem, and Christ, the answer, and then our life, the result. And Jerry and Claudia went over to their house in Adna every week and followed through. And so I just want to really say that I really appreciate those efforts in Ray and Bonnie's life. And I didn't mention it yesterday at the service, but it shows that the Lord was working in Ray and in Bonnie, of course, and God was using a man to disciple them and give them the basics, the grounding that we all need. So, and I just want to say, if you would like that kind of attention from Jerry and Claudia, I know that they would love to do that. So if you would like to sit down and just go through the basics with them, it's a wonderful class, and it's always available. So if you or someone else would like to do that, I know he would love to spend time doing that in your life. Also, there's just the truth that Ray was over in Korea, and about the time that Jerry's dad was in Korea as well. And some of you know that Jerry's dad was killed over there in that Thanksgiving Day massacre when there was 120,000 Chinese troops that surrounded about 30,000 UN troops. And it was a really, really brutal war that went on, a battle. And so they had that in common as well, being in Korea. So anyway, so go hug Jerry, being involved with Awana here in our church. And you guys don't see it, but this place turns into a zoo on Thursday nights, and there are kids running all over the place here. This circle, Awana Circle, is full of children, and many, many, many weeks in a row during the winter and being here faithfully. So anyway, enough of that. So let's look at Romans chapter 1. Romans, but oh, and children need to get dismissed if there are any kids. I don't see a lot of kids sitting here today. Okay, there's one. I see that hand. There's one. That's two. So you guys take it easy on Carla, okay? All right. Hopefully you'll grab your Bibles. That's what I want you to do, and look at the book of Romans with me. That's the whole point. I hope you're opening it up to the book of Romans during the week as well. And we want to have a little bit of some food here this morning from Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. So the introduction to the book of Romans, we've already gone through that, and that has everything to do with Paul's connection with the believers in Rome. There were Christians in Rome, in the capital. Paul had not founded the church there. He hadn't been there yet. He wanted to get there desperately, but through other means, God had planted a church in the city of Rome, the capital of the empire. And so, but in the first part of his letter, verses 1 through 7, it's kind of a doctrinal salutation, a greeting. And then verses 8 through 15, Paul just says, I really want to get to Rome and connect with you. I really want to be, I want to get there so that we might encourage and strengthen one another. He really, really had a heart and a passion to get to the capital of the empire. And then in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, almost all commentators will say that this is a thematic statement for the whole book of Romans. So it's like this is the theme of the book, and before we really buckle down and deal with the rest of the book, Paul had a way of saying this is the theme of the book of Romans. Next week, we're going to be dealing with a hard section, because it talks about the wrath of God and God's wrath being revealed and why and what our need is for God's righteousness, why we need His forgiveness, why we need His righteousness. But here's the theme. And if you were here last week, you know a little bit about that. Paul just said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed. In fact, he was saying the opposite to be true. I am proud of the gospel. The gospel is my life. The gospel, it means everything to me. I am willing to suffer literally, almost being stoned to death, being beaten with rods, being hauled before the magistrates over and over and over. Paul underwent tremendous difficulty, but in all of it, he would say, the gospel's my life. I don't care. I'm going to preach it. I'm going to go. I am God's ambassador. I am His apostle. And so he said in verse 16, says, for I am not ashamed. That's a laotes. Sorry, I can't even say it, but it's a Hebrew expression where they would say something in a like an understatement, huge understatement to imply the opposite. And so Paul didn't say, I'm not ashamed, but he said, I am proud of the gospel for it is the power of God for the transformation of life. It is not a power that blows things up, not like a stick of dynamite. It is God's creative power in restoring and rebuilding lives and putting lives together in a godly way. And I'm going to just tell you something that I have been, this is not simple to preach this and to be faithful to the Word of God. It's not just a simple, well, we're just going to look at a verse of the Bible, because it's full, it's crammed full of theology and how we think about God and all of these things. And I would say this, I believe that and we'll look at that in a few minutes, that when we come across, in the book of Romans, we come across the word salvation. What do you think of when you think of the word salvation?
Being saved.
Being saved. And what do you mean by that?
That you live forever.
Okay. Okay. So we normally think of salvation as escaping the final eternal judgment of God in hell. And that's certainly true. That means that it means salvation from the eternal penalty of our sin. And most believers today, when we look at those words, we are thankful for those words, that God delivers us. He saves us from eternal damnation. And we should be thankful for that. But I'm going to tell you that the word salvation in the book of Romans also means deliverance. It means deliverance from what I would call the temporal wrath of God. And here's why I say that. And we'll get to this in more detail down the road here. But verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He's talking about this whole letter is written to believers, and he's also saying that there is the wrath of God, the temporal wrath of God that man faces when he rebels against God, when he closes his ears to the ways of God, when he holds down, suppresses the truth of God. There are temporal consequences to that. And so it doesn't take rocket science to look around in our culture and see people who are closing their ears to the truth of God, but who are at the same time experiencing the temporal wrath of God in their lives. And I believe that one of the deliverance that God wants to bring us is now in our life, in our families, in our town, in our community, in where we live, that he wants to deliver us from the wrath of God. I found this again, and hopefully it'll come up on my phone. But I don't know if you're aware of what's going on in China, but there's an article that came out just recently that talked about, and I'll just read a little bit. It says, "Nothing like this has happened in human history. A combination of cultural preferences, government decree, and modern medical technology in the world's two largest countries has created a gender imbalance." Very interesting. "On a continental scale, men outnumber women by 70 million in China and India. And the consequences of having too many men now coming of age are far-reaching." I'm sure some of you are ladies saying that, yeah, there's a consequence to having too many men. One's enough, let me tell you. But there are 70 million more men than women in China and India, and the consequences are far-reaching. Beyond an epidemic of loneliness, the imbalance distorts labor markets, drives up savings rates, and drives down consumption, artificially inflates certain property values, and parallels increases in violent crime, trafficking, and prostitution. Now, I can read a lot more about that. But I believe if you look into why there is this imbalance, it stems from a blind eye, a deaf ear to the truth of God and his ways and his truth. And what we're left with is, in my opinion, the wrath of God temporally being played out in those countries. And that's on a really big scale. You can bring it down to more local, and you can have a person who willfully and continually shuts his ears and his mind to the truth of God, and you have the consequences of that being played out in your neighbor's house or at the school or in the locker room or wherever we look on the news. And I believe that there is a temporal wrath of God, and we'll be looking at that as we move forward, that man probably doesn't want to admit, but that's definitely being played out. So when Paul was preaching the gospel, I just wrote a few things down. He wasn't ashamed. Rome was the capital of the empire. Jerusalem was the capital of a very small conquered nation. And when Paul came, he came from Jerusalem. He was coming to Rome. He was riding to Rome. And Rome was filled with lots of philosophers and philosophies. And so when Paul wrote this epistle, he could have been intimidated about this mega city, this huge city that he was facing. So Rome was a proud, dignified city, at least outwardly, and Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. So he wanted to get there in the worst way. And so then he says in verse 16, not only that he was not ashamed of the gospel, but he said, it is the power of God. And so he believed that the gospel contained the power of God. Rome was a place that boasted of power. I mean, if there was anybody, any nation that boasted that they were strong militarily, that their empire was huge and it spread all around what was called then the Roman Pond, southern Europe, the Middle East, North Africa, all of that was considered part of the Roman Empire, and it was spread out to a huge degree. And Rome boasted of power, and the fear of Rome hovered everywhere. People feared Rome. They were powerful. They had the military might. They had the ability to govern and to rule. But with all of her military power, she was still weak. And that's the issue. Sometimes we can see a country that is militarily strong, but that is weak inside as a nation. The philosopher Seneca wrote these words about the city of Rome. He said, the city of Rome is a cesspool of iniquity. That's what Seneca said about Rome. Powerful, yes, but a cesspool of iniquity. Then there was another writer named Juvenal, and he called it a filthy sewer into which the dregs of the empire flood. So you get a little bit of insight into the city of Rome that Paul wanted to go to. He wanted to preach the gospel there. He was proud of the gospel there. He was not ashamed. Paul was not ashamed to be bringing the one message that had the power to change men's lives. He had the gospel work. He saw the gospel work in other cities. He saw the gospel work in Corinth. He saw the church planted in Corinth. And if you study the city of Corinth, it may pale in comparison to Rome. I don't know, but it was considered a pretty wicked city, immoral city. Ephesus, the same. And the gospel had transformed his own life. Study the life of Paul. And his life was transformed by the power of the gospel. If there's any example in the book of Acts and in the New Testament of someone who was transformed, it was Paul. He was clotheslined by God. I think I've shared this before, that I had an uncle over in Idaho. And in the summer, we would go over there and visit. And sometimes we would play football in the front yard. And the front yard, because of cattle, was bordered by a barbed wire fence. And I remember my uncle going out for a long pass and being clotheslined by barbed wire fence across his chest. And he was just flattened. But that's what the gospel does. The gospel transforms lives. It is power. It is the power of God. And so that's what Paul believed. And that's the message that Paul brought all over the Asia Minor and Greece and eventually to Rome itself. I just noticed there were some kids here and they're gone. Did anybody know where they went? They were up in the overflow room and they disappeared. So, okay. I just think if they're here, they should be here. So, okay. And it is the idea of deliverance. It is the power of God unto salvation, unto deliverance. So there's personal deliverance, national deliverance. The emperor in Rome was looked on as the savior. They looked to the emperor. He commanded emperor worship of the people. And those who did not acknowledge or bow their knee before him were considered worthy of punishment and sometimes death. Under Nero, there was burning of Christians as torches. You know, if they needed lighting, they just would impale believers on there, pour oil on them and light them on fire. And that's how Nero would often light up his where he lived. The emperor was looked on as a savior. The physician was viewed as the one who heals of illness. But the gospel delivers sinners. And the obvious question is, what does the gospel deliver sinners from? The gospel delivers sinners, obviously, from hell and eternal punishment. But it delivers the sinner even further than that. And I want you to just hold your finger there and turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. The reason I'm going here is, just so you know, the word salvation, soteria, or soter, save, is not found at all in Romans chapter 3 through the end of 5. You won't find it in there. And that's the section when God is dealing with justification by faith. Okay? I mean, that's when he's talking about being justified, being declared righteous, being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But you won't find the word salvation in there. And that's why I think that we have to understand the word sometimes differently than we always do. It's not always used of salvation from hell. It's also used as deliverance from the temporal consequences of sin. And look at chapter 5. We'll start with verse 8. For God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more. So he died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. That's what a believer can say. I have been justified by the blood of Christ. I have been, by God's grace, declared righteous. God has done a work in my heart and he has saved me. And I can look back and I have been saved. It's finished. It's completed. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved. Now, how can something already be done and yet still be happening in the future? And I would suggest this, that having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. This is really important to understanding the whole flow of the book of Romans. This verse is critical. Verse 10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We were reconciled. It's done. It's over. It's finished. It's completed. We have been justified. A believer can say, I have been justified and declared righteous in his sight. Through the death of his son, much more. And Paul says that, uses that all the time. Much more, much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I'm just saying, I think those two verses are critical to understanding what Paul meant in this letter to the believers in Rome about deliverance. And here's why. And you guys need to understand this. Salvation, it really has three different aspects. And you should write this down. You should know this. If you want to put it in your notes, you can. And it's all true. When we talk about being saved, they're all three true. But the first one, and it's, write it down if you would, it means that being saved from the penalty of sin. Saved from the penalty of sin. Okay, and next to that you can write down Luke chapter 7 and verse 50. Okay, Luke 7:50. And I'll just back up a little bit before that. This was the amazing story of the the woman who had a sinful background, who came, Jesus was at the home of a Pharisee, and in comes this woman, all right? And verse 36 says, now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he, Jesus, entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. She was considered unclean. She was considered by her lifestyle to be a sinner, not fit to worship in the temple. And when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Remember the story? Okay. She brought this expensive, the vial itself was expensive, and what was inside was very, very expensive. And it says, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Wow, that takes a lot. You can't mess with my feet, and I mean, very well. You wouldn't want to do that to me. But this woman came and was anointing the feet of Jesus with this very expensive perfume and wiping the perfume with her hair. And then when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus, him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. He'd know. He should know who this is. He should know that he's being anointed by a prostitute, a woman with a reputation for sin, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. One owed a lot, one owed a little bit, right? And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Which one is going to love Jesus more? The one who's been forgiven a little bit or one that's been forgiven a lot? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, and you gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many. Jesus knew that she was a sinner, that her sins were many. He knew that. He knows of our sins, of my sins. And it says that for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. They have been forgiven. The penalty has been removed for her sin. She was delivered from the penalty of sin. They have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this? Who on earth, who in the world can forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. What a statement. I mean, they were right on, because that's exactly who Jesus is. He is God in the flesh, and he's the only one who can forgive sins. And verse 50, here it is. And he said to the woman, your faith has what? Saved you. She was saved from the penalty of sin and its past completed action. And that's another verse that you might want to look at is Ephesians 2:8. You can write that one down. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, which says, for by grace you what? Have been saved. And there is an aspect to salvation that is past completed. Thank the Lord for that. Amen? I mean, it's true. If I have trusted in Christ, if I put my faith and confidence in Him, it's over. The penalty has been paid, and I can say I have been saved through faith. Number two, another aspect of salvation is, and this is the part, and I believe much of the second half, more than half of the book of Romans, has to do with this. I think Paul wrote and was rehearsing for the believers in Rome that you've been saved through faith by the grace of God. It's true. But there is more saving that God wants to do in your life. There's more saving that he wants to do, more deliverance that he wants to accomplish in your life and my life. He's not done with you. It's not just that he wants notches on his belt, not just that he wants people sitting in the seats, but he really, and that's why this message is called The Power of God to Transform Our Lives. And much of the book of Romans has to do with the transforming power of the gospel. So where do we go for that? The second one is salvation from the power of sin. Man, this is where the rubber meets the road. And power to overcome lust and addictions, and power to overcome fear, and the power to overcome anxiety, and the power to live a godly life in this age. And so this is literally power, the salvation from the power of sin. We already looked at Romans 5:10, but you can write that one down there. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be delivered by his life. And if you go through Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 12 and Romans chapter 13, much of the book of Romans is written for us and God's the way that God wants to see us transformed. He wants to take rebellion because he knows that mom and dad are the little chisel and the little hammer, and they work on us to get the rough edges off, and they go chink, 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 chink. And if we go out from under mom and dad and we haven't learned how to surrender to authority the way God calls us to, we might go and join the army. And guess what? You'll run into Ray Newbolt's. He'll be your drill instructor and he'll be teaching you a little bit more, and it's a bigger hammer. Mom and dad were a nice little hammer because they love you. You go out from under there and maybe you find out the big hammer of the police department or the court system or the Marine Corps drill instructor. I don't know what it is, but sooner or later we'll learn now because it gets harder down the road. But that's salvation from the power of sin in our life. He wants to transform us into people that just sing and keep burying ourselves farther and farther into debt. He wants to transform us, not into rich people, but people who are no longer slaves to debt. And so that's a transforming power of the gospel, and so much more. So we'll be getting there a lot in the book of Romans. But the third one is salvation from the presence of sin. And I look forward to the day when sin's going to be out of our sight, off of our radar, out of our ears, out of completely gone. And there is a place in the Bible called heaven where there is not going to be any stories, breaking news about this murder or this thing that happened. It's no more dark, horrible things that are going on that we have to want to. But look at with me at the book of Revelation for a moment. I could go a couple different places, but Revelation chapter 21. Okay, so stick your finger in Revelation 21, okay? You got it? Okay. And then while you're there, flip back with your other hand to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to start with 1 Corinthians 6, and then we'll go to Revelation. And all I want to do here is tell the truth to you. And we will be looking at the truth, hard truth, for the weeks that come. No matter where the chips fall, this is where I will continue to land, because God's word is truth. And here it is. Okay? Not picking on anybody. I'm not really even picking the passage with anybody in mind. I don't have rocks in my hand. I don't condemn people in that sense. But God's word is clear. And here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know? Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, the believers in Corinth, who were on their way to holiness. They were on their way. They were experiencing the transforming power in their daily lives. And do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, mentioned three huge categories of sin: fornication, adultery, and idolatry. But he goes on in his list to say, nor effeminate, which is practicing homosexuals, or homo thieves. It's a comprehensive list. It's not picking on anything or anyone. It's picking on all of us who are sinners. Thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's not going to be there. God must transform sinners into saints by the power of God. There must be a work of God in the heart of every man, every woman, no matter what the sin. He must do a work in them. And by God's grace, verse 11 says, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, and such were some of you. And he said, such were. God transformed you. God changed you. He saw the power in Corinth. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I think Paul, when he wrote that, was saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Look what it did. Look what it did in Corinth. Read the story of Rosaria Butterfield and see what God's gospel did in the heart of that woman. It's an amazing testimony. She was a woman, a lesbian, who was gloriously converted to Christ through the power of the gospel. And God is using her to demonstrate what He can do in the life of a person who responds to the gospel. It's amazing. So, Rosaria Butterfield. The other passage is in Revelation chapter 21. And this is where I just am so excited, because this is the truth about heaven. We're not going to struggle with sin in heaven. God's going to be there. God is holy and God is righteous. And He transforms people, preparing them to go to heaven. We think of heaven as a prepared place, and I think God prepares people to go there where He is. That's His job. So Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things. This is talking about he will inherit. It's not that he won't inherit. It's that he will inherit these things. And I will be his God. He will be. Verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and all. Seems to me like God is going to put away and deal with sin. And heaven will not be a place where we do that. And so the third aspect, and we'll get back into Romans and finish things. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. Verse 14 says, if any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer. But he himself, that talks to me about sin as there will be the burning up of sin, the removal of sin one day. Okay. Now, in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 12, you know what happens in Exodus 12? Anybody want to guess? Exodus, what happens in Exodus? I mean, this is a pretty strong hint. Exodus, what happens in the book of Exodus? They left. They exited. Where did they exit from? Egypt. And before they left, in Exodus chapter 12, an important event took place on the last night before they left. What was it? The Passover. And during the Passover, the father, the priest of the family, would do what? Kill a lamb, collect the blood, and put the pail of blood right there by the house. Is that what he did? What did he do? Yeah, he took hyssop and he plunged it into the blood. And what did he do with the blood? He applied it to the doorposts of each house in order to protect his own family from the hovering angel of death. It didn't do any good in a bucket or in a container. It had to be applied to the door. And so, in going back to Romans chapter 1, we read this, but here's what I believe. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. Let me read it again slowly. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the dynamic power of God for deliverance, for salvation. To whom? To whom? To everyone? Are we all saved? Is everybody going to heaven? Do we believe in universalism?
No.
Absolutely not. We do not believe that everyone is going to heaven someday. But it says, to everyone who what? Who believes. And the word believe is a verb. It's connected to the noun faith. the word faith is the word pistis. And and the problem is that the noun and the verb are connected in the Greek to the same root. In English, though, one goes to the Latin and one goes to the Greek background. And so the English leaves us confused. But to believe is connected to the word faith. And so what is it? The one who has faith is the one who experiences the deliverance of God. the one who believes, the one who has faith. And so, I'm going to share a little bit about faith. Faith means strong confidence in someone or something. It means reliance upon someone or something. It is often with the object of trust understood. I believe. I have faith. Okay? So trust, faith, persuasion, confidence, assurance. That's what God is looking for in us. I would maintain that God is really concerned with the object of our faith and not that we have faith in our faith. We do not put our faith in our faith in order to be saved. I have faith. Well, I have a lot of faith. I have really a lot of faith. But it's, I have faith in a really amazing object called Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so it isn't a matter of standing on this side of a river and seeing this rickety old bridge and having a whole bunch of faith in order to get me across the bridge, which is rickety, but it's my faith that matters, because if it's my faith that matters, I'm going to get halfway across. Alicia knows this because she knows about bridges in Nepal. But getting halfway across, even if I have giant faith and if the object of my faith is weak, I'm going to fall through and land in the river. It isn't a matter of faith in my faith, but it's standing on this side, even with small faith. But the object of my faith is a huge, wonderful bridge like they're building downtown. They're pouring the concrete pretty soon. Rebar's in there. And when that gets done, I'm not going to have any problem going across there because it's a reinforced, strong bridge. And so the object of our faith is the finished work of Christ. And that's what matters, the object of our faith. And I would just tell you, the object of my faith is Jesus, who died on the cross for me. And so I have faith in him. So we could talk a lot about faith, but I want to just read a little bit about this. We now come to what is perhaps the simplest and yet most difficult to accept step in salvation, namely faith. It is the most simple and difficult to accept for some people. This is expressed by the word believes in the familiar verses in John 3:16 and 17. Anybody want to quote that? Jerry Voiles, Awana commander, can you quote John 3:16 and 17? Go ahead, give it a shot. For God, sorry, I'm not. Yeah, that's the Jerry Boyle's translation paraphrase. No, that's good. That's great. So the word believes there has the idea of faith. Verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Right? Through faith. Now, I want to read this. This is a quote from Charles Spurgeon, and he expressed how sinners have difficulty receiving salvation simply by faith in Christ. Maybe for you it wasn't hard, but some people struggle with just believing by faith in Christ. And here's the quote. "Oh, the many times that I have wished the preacher would tell me something to do that I might be saved. Gladly would I have done it if it had been possible. If he had said, 'Take off your shoes and stockings and run to John O'Groats,' I would not even have gone home first, but would have started off that very night that I might win salvation. That's what many people think. Just tell me something to do. Tell me how I can earn this. Tell me what God requires of me. Tell me what to do, preacher. Just anything and I will do it. And that is the human condition. That's the human heart, isn't it? How often I have thought that if he had said, bear your back to the scourge. You know what that is? The cat of nine tails. Just take your shirt off and let's whip you till you're bleeding to death. If he had said, that's what you need. Take 50 lashes. I would have said, here I am. Come along with your whip and beat as hard as you please, so long as I can obtain peace and rest and get rid of my sin. Yet the simplest of all matters, believing in Christ crucified, accepting his finished salvation, being nothing, and letting him be everything, doing nothing but trusting to what he has done, I could not get hold of it. Is that you? Do you know anybody that struggles with faith, trusting Christ alone for salvation? Everyone prefers the feeling of being able to do something to be saved. And once the door is open to this kind of thinking, the whole emphasis shifts away from salvation as a gift of God. And I'm going to say again and again, you will hear me say, salvation is a gift of God. A gift of God. A gift of God. Not that we obtain it. Not that we earn it. Not that we deserve it. But we receive the gift of God. That kind of thinking accounts for the fact that none of the major religions of the world, with the singular exception of Christianity, offers salvation as a gift apart from any human effort at all. And I'm going to say that till I'm dead. I don't care. There is nothing that we can do to earn salvation. Okay. You have time for one more story? You do? Anybody else? Okay, and then we'll be finished. I just think it's a story. My wife doesn't like me to read, so I'll try to read with expression and keep you awake. It's not that long. But it's a good story that pictures this whole thing. Because Paul wrote to the Romans and said, to everyone who believes. Okay? I have had this box for years, Rambaugh said. I keep only one thing in it. Now I will tell you about it. I once had a son. A son? Morse responded. Why, Rambaugh, you never told me that you had a son. My son was an excellent pearl diver. One day, he found a most beautiful pearl, one of the largest ever found off the coast of India. But he had stayed under the water too long, and he died soon after he recovered the pearl. I have kept the pearl, and now I want to give it to you. Rambaugh, Morse said, this is an amazing pearl. Let me buy it. I'll give you $10,000 for it. Or, if it takes more, I will work for it. Sahib, said Rambaugh, stiffening his whole body. This pearl is beyond all price. No man in all the world has money enough to pay what this pearl is worth to me. I will not sell it to you. You may only have it as a gift. No, Rambaugh, I cannot accept that. As much as I want the pearl, I cannot accept it that way. I must pay for it or work for it. The old pearl diver was stunned. You don't understand. Don't you see? My only son gave his life to get this pearl. And I wouldn't sell it for any money. Its worth is in the lifeblood of my son. I cannot sell this, but I can give it to you. Just accept it in token of the love I bear you. The missionary was choked and for a moment could not speak. And then he gripped the hand of the old man. Rambaugh, he said in a low voice, don't you see? That is just what you have been saying to God. The diver looked long and searchingly at the missionary and slowly, slowly he began to understand. God is offering you heaven as a gift, as a free gift. It is so great and priceless that no man on earth could buy it. No man on earth could earn it. His life would be millions of years too short. No man is good enough to deserve it. It costs God the lifeblood of his only son to make the entrance for you into heaven. In a million years, in 100 pilgrimage, you could not earn that entrance. All you can do is to accept it as a token of God's love for you, a sinner. Rambaugh, of course, I will accept the pearl in deep humility, praying, God, I may be worthy of your love. Rambaugh, won't you accept God's great gift of heaven too, in deep humility, knowing it cost him the death of his son to offer it to you? Sahib, I see it now. I have believed in the doctrine of Jesus for 2 years, but I could not believe that his salvation was free. Now I understand. Some things are too priceless to be bought or earned. Sahib, I will accept his salvation. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Frankly, I want to know that when I die, I go to heaven. I want to know that I have escaped the eternal wrath of God. Do you? Do you want your family to know that? Of course. Of course. And God calls us to be the ambassadors and the communicators of the gospel truth. And everywhere we turn in the world, men are prone, men are tempted, men are involved in laying down requirements and prices that men can pay in order to earn salvation. That was what the Reformation was all about. Pay your indulgences and your soul gets removed from purgatory. Do your penance, which was a mistranslation of the Latin. Just do your penance and you can be forgiven of your sin. And Martin Luther said, sola fide, only by faith alone, in Christ alone. And I'm not going to back down from that ever. Salvation is a gift of God to those who believe in the finished work of Christ. Amen? Father, thank you for your word. Next week, we're going to be doing some work about your wrath and trying to understand what that all means, your displeasure with sin. It's going to be tough. But God, I pray that you would give us grace to address it squarely and honestly and not shirking and shrinking back. Lord, thank you for the gift of life through faith in Christ. Father, if there's someone here today who is not in, who has not simply trusted and believed in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, I pray, Lord, right now as they sit there, that they would turn to Christ, the grand and glorious and majestic object of our faith, and from Him receive by faith the gift of eternal life and deliverance from sin in the future. In Christ's name, amen.